Let us turn to the scriptures, Genesis chapter 3. We'll begin our reading with verse 8 until the end of the chapter. Genesis 3, beginning with verse 8, we pick up on the response of Adam and Eve to the presence of God after their sin. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled or deceived me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast listened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from where he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Then we turn to Article 17, based on this passage of the scriptures, page 13 on the back of your Psalter, Article 17. The recovery of fallen man. We believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into temporal and spiritual death and made himself wholly miserable, was pleased to seek and comfort him when he, trembling, fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, who should be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent, and would make him happy. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with 368, stanzas 3 through 5. I believe in God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. There's another announcement about the Coaldale Bible study. It's been moved this time to John and Martina van Heerden so that Brother John van Heerden can participate. I trust you understand that. Also, the Jansen family will be moving to Lacombe this week, and so we commend them to the Lord as they move to that area. Also, it will be John Wubbs' birthday tomorrow, and we want to acknowledge the Lord for that. And also today, exactly 1 year ago, it pleased the Lord to take to himself Catherine Schumann, the daughter of our former pastor. We want to remember their family in prayer today. Let us pray. Our almighty and gracious and faithful God, our Father, we can say to each other with joy, I heard my friends exclaim, let us go and gather with God's people. But we just sang that the Lord says, here will I delight to dwell. What grace, what blessing, what privilege, what gospel opportunity that our God delights to be present among his people, among us. And we give thanks for that amazing grace, for that precious privilege, for that most blessed part of this holy day. And we pray, Lord, that tonight Messiah's power would be revealed and that his glory would shine in our congregation, that we would be clothed and shout with joy divine because of the Lord who has said, I will abundantly provide for Zion's good. For we We don't need to, but it's an encouragement to our own heart to remind thee of thy own words. Thy Zion thou hast chosen, Lord, and said, I love her well. Our love can be so fickle, so hot and cold, so lukewarm and changeable. But thy love is steadfast, unchangeable, eternal, precious, powerful. We marvel at such love, and we pray, Lord, that our hearts might be kindled. We love thee because thou hast first loved us. And we pray that our poor, feeble love in comparison might become stronger, richer, more obedient, faithful, and joyful love through thy love poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit tonight. We pray for those, Lord, whose hearts are still closed to the gospel or who still walk in darkness and have no light. We appeal for them that the riches and the comfort and the encouragement of all that Christ is and does might erupt in their hearts tonight, that this might be the hour where, as the loveliness of Christ is proclaimed to us from the very beginning of the Scriptures, their hearts might be melted, and instead of running and hiding, they might draw near with holy boldness through Jesus Christ. We pray for thy glory in this world. We pray, Lord, gather and defend thy church. Gather many more, not just from among us, but all over the place, all around the world, in our communities, in our family circles, that still more might be saved to the glory of King Jesus, that he might receive the full reward for which he died. For he will never rest satisfied until all his own are saved to sin no more. And therefore, knowing that he must and still shall, by sovereign grace, gather his people out of this world, we are emboldened to pray, Lord, for the most hard-hearted and rebellious and indifferent people we know. Because one word with the power of thy Spirit, and everything changes, and everything is made new. Let thy glorious grace then conquer hearts and give us a restless gospel spirit of an evangelist that's always looking for golden chances to scatter the seed of the Word of God, to speak well of Christ to others. We pray for thy blessing on our seminary. Work mightily there, Lord, through thy Holy Spirit, that the people there may be sharpened, may become men of God, mighty men of God, that it would please thee to sow the seeds of revival in thy church in North America, even at PRTS, by equipping men in the fullness of thy Spirit to live for thy glory in the churches. Raise up many more gospel preachers, also from among us, a congregation with so many young men. Be pleased to take for thyself more of our young men for the white fields of the gospel. We pray, Lord, to submit ourselves to thy will. So often it pleases thee to bring events in our life that we never would have chosen ourselves, that we would rather not have, and yet that turn out to be, through thy gracious ministry, blessings in disguise for the comforts of the gospel that flow in seasons of sorrow. We pray then especially again for the Schumann family tonight, as they remember today so painfully all that happened a year ago and in the year since. And as they feel the empty place, and also as they've known such seasons of thy comfort and help in the last year, please encourage them, help them, and comfort them today, that they might go on in the strength of the Lord, and may they see to their joy intense spiritual profit and blessings brought to all who are dear to them and to people around them through these trials. We pray for John Van Heerden as he continues to recover from his surgery. We give thanks that his leg is healing. Lord, bless him, encourage him, help him, cheer him to be walking one step and one day at a time, simply trusting in thy faithful care and in thy promised help. We pray for the Jansen family as they move to Lacombe this coming week. We thank thee that they've been a blessing to us and that they've been blessed for those times that they spent among us. We pray for them. Guide them, lead them, help them, and may it turn out to be a very blessed move for their family, also for their young people, that they would be able to make friends, but most of all, to know thy care and grace where they are going. We pray for John Wubbs as he anticipates his birthday tomorrow. Bless him, Lord, as he thinks back on another year of thy tender mercy and faithful care. We acknowledge that with him gladly and pray that thy blessing might continue to rest upon him. We pray for those, Lord, who come with burdens and cares that aren't named from the pulpit, but that can still be so real, so heartbreaking, so fearful. And we pray tonight especially for those who tremble, who need thy grace, but who do not see it for themselves, who are fearful and hesitant, not daring to trust thy promise and thy provision. Help them tonight, Lord, that in the preaching of the gospel, their hearts might be set free, their fears would melt in the light of thy glory and grace. Bless the work of our hands. Help us to learn to serve the King in every part of life, in the barn, in the office, on the job site, in the home, in the classroom, doing chores, everything we do. May we live kingdom lives to the glory of God, for all of life is thine. Help us even in what we eat, say or do or think or eat or drink, to do it all to the glory of God. We confess, Lord, how slow we can be to learn. The disciples sometimes put honestly in the scriptures their own foolishness and slowness and unbelief, and even the marveling questions of the Lord Jesus. Do you still not understand? We confess that that is so often us, that we need to be reminded how slow we can be to learn. And therefore we pray for revival, Lord, for the outpouring of thy Holy Spirit, that we might make progress in leaps and in bounds, that the character of Jesus Christ might be stamped on our hearts, that our sins would be forsaken with an ever greater urgency and zeal and blessed effect and strength, that we might walk in righteousness with all our hearts, that we might love thee firmly and zealously. O Lord God Almighty, in mercy restore, and we shall be saved when thy face shines once more. But most of all, we look ahead to the coming of our Lord Jesus on the clouds of heaven. What a day it will be to be set free from sin and sorrow, to see this creation set free from the curse, to see all things made new and heaven brought to earth, to see the glory of God revealed, not by faith any longer, but by sight. Give us foretaste tonight, Lord, of heavenly joys and glories that fortify and feed us for another week of life in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name, in the name of the Prince of the Kings of the earth. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of his word, after the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 362. Beloved congregation of the Lord, while I was still in Abbotsford, the church there decided one winter to feed the homeless. So we found out from the police where the homeless tended to gather, and we went there in groups. One lady had made a huge pan of outstanding chili packed with meat. She'd had a grandson who'd lived on the street for some time. She wanted to make the best possible. When I pulled up to one location in my van, there was a whole group of homeless people huddled against the side of a 7-Eleven. They scattered as soon as I opened the door of my car, because I was wearing a coat with some blue in it and they thought I was a cop. They were also afraid that we were trying to poison them, to take advantage of them. And it took reassuring and patience and explaining before finally they began to believe us. And only when one came back and started to eat and called the others did they slowly, carefully come trickling back. That's a picture of the human race. We've made ourselves homeless because of our rebellion against God. Our sin was not an accident. It wasn't the tripping of a victim, but the willful hurling of ourselves into the gutter as rebels. And the moment Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they realized they'd been lied to, but they were also blinded by their own lie and began to think that God was who the serpent said he was. And this becomes visible when God shows up calling for them. They scatter, they run, they hide, they point fingers, they expect the worst. They can't believe that God would do something so undeserved and unexpected as to show grace, let alone a grace so rich and generous that goes far beyond our ability to understand. But that is what God has done. And it's what God is still doing tonight. Our theme is our God's admirable promise as answer to our sin. We see the grace of his promise, the heart of his promise, and the results of his promise. Article 17 is a beautiful, tender-hearted pastoral masterpiece. It's more a song of praise than a doctrinal statement, but actually all doctrinal statements, rightly understood, have that tone. This article is unique to the Belgic Confession. In many ways, Guido de Bret imitated John Calvin's French Confession and followed its order, but this one is found only in our Belgic Confession. De Bret probably got some ideas from a reformer named Bullinger. He had a well-known book translated into Dutch, and some of the phrases come from that book. But being a loving and tender-hearted pastor himself, de Bret took some of those phrases and some of his own and wove them together into this beautiful pastoral masterpiece in which we may soak tonight. And so we build up in a very biblical way from God's eternal plan of salvation in Article 16 to his promise of salvation revealed to us for the first time as a human race in Article 17, and salvation accomplished in articles that follow. Article 17 simply takes us to the biblical order of Genesis 3. For in Genesis 3, God deals with fallen humanity with staggering grace, great mercy, compassionate tender-heartedness. He has every right and reason to announce his judgments and execute the threatened death sentence. And they did spiritually immediately die by their separation from God. But God doesn't execute his full sentence. In fact, he announces his gracious salvation even before telling Adam and Eve what the consequences of their sins will be. What does it mean when we talk about God's grace? Well, we use the word grace in so many different ways in the English language that it's lost its clarity. I consulted one dictionary this week. You know how many entries it had for grace? 19 different categories. 19. Grace is usually, in everyday language, means this, that someone's polite and well-mannered and nice. Or we can describe certain actions as graceful. That means it looks smooth and beautiful and natural. But you will never understand the word grace in the Bible until you understand just how guilty and needy and miserable the human race has become. We aren't victims, we are rebels. And in that light, God's admirable, wise, gracious answer is startling, stunning, amazing grace. to the unworthy, to the hell-deserving. That's God's grace. You know, in my story of feeding the homeless, none of them had ever wronged me personally. Bringing them a warm meal was not an act of grace. It was compassion for their misery. It was not grace. God has been personally wronged by every member of the human race. Deeply wronged, shamefully wronged. Imagine that the homeless group I was approaching that night had actually trashed my property, made me bankrupt, bullied and even killed my family members. And I, with my last dollar, knowing who they were and what they'd done, brought them the best meal I could make. And that's only a pale reflection of what God has done. Let's recap for a second from Genesis 3, just how fallen we are. Because it isn't just Adam and Eve who sinned like this and then reacted to God like this, but it's every sinner, including you and I, who react this way to God by nature. It's all we'll ever do until God comes after us with His word of promise and His reassuring grace. Article 17 describes us like this. Man had thrown himself into temporal and spiritual death, made himself completely miserable, and was running from God's presence, trembling. Isn't that what we see in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve realize in verse 7 that they're naked. And this isn't the holy, innocent nakedness of Genesis 2:25, which they could enjoy without shame. But this nakedness has become painful and shameful. Now they want to hide from each other. Now they sew fig leaf aprons. It's no longer safe to be vulnerable and transparent with one another because now they're sinners. And while they're busy with fig leaves, and most fig leaves are pretty small little things, they hear the sound of God walking in the cool of the day. God usually came to have fellowship with them this way. But now, because of their sin, Adam and Eve are scared stiff of God. And instead of gladly running to meet Him, they run and they hide in greatest terror. And it doesn't work. Children, maybe you've learned this song. You cannot hide from God. His eye is fixed on you. You cannot hide from God. And yet, when you're doing something you know is wrong, aren't you pretending you can hide from God? Psalm 139 asks us the same question. Where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? Even the psalmist says, if I make my bed in hell, God is there. The depths of hell are not far enough away to hide. Yet every sinner's often trying to hide. It's how foolish we become. Children, if you've done something wrong and you hide in your bedroom because you know that your mom and dads are going to find out, that's not going to work. They can find you in your bedroom. God can find us in His own world because He knows His own creation better than you know your own bedroom. Don't we also try to hide from God? We try all kinds of things. We try to cover our failures and sins by thinking, you know, if I try to be an extra good and kind and patient and generous person for the rest of my life, that'll make up for what I've done. I read an article once in the newspaper of an older man who built beautiful stained glass windows for churches. He was a craftsman for free in his spare time. And when the interviewer said, well, why do you do this for free? And he said, you know, I was really wild when I was young, and I'm hoping that God will see that I'm doing enough now to make up for it. Those are the kinds of things we come up with. And sometimes when confronted by our sins, we do the same thing. Young people, maybe you're being rebuked for not doing one of your chores, one of the agreements made at the start of the day or week. And instead of taking responsibility for your actions, you say, yeah, but I did do this and I did do that and I did do that. As if that makes up for it. Or maybe you did something very shameful or ugly when you were younger. It has haunted your conscience ever since. You dread it coming to light and being dealt with. And so instead of confessing it honestly and facing the consequences, instead of asking the person you sinned against to share how he or she has been affected, and asking for forgiveness and walking through reconciliation, you just pretend it never happened. And you hide in fear from the painful honesty that's your best option. You're haunted by the past instead of being freed from the past. You do not understand grace because you refuse to look your sin in the face, honestly. And you do your best to be as nice as possible today, and it doesn't remove that haunting sense of failure and dread in your heart. The Puritans used to write about sewing fig leaf aprons of self-righteousness. The Apostle Paul did that, didn't he? I was the most Pharisaical of all the Pharisees, he said. No one could do better than I. I had a bigger list and longer list of rules, and I kept them better than anybody. I was more studious, more zealous, more accomplished. No one had a better family upbringing and education and life record among the Pharisees. He was hiding in his own accomplishments. And it didn't work. Because the moment the Holy Spirit began to convict him of his sins using the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, Paul realizes that all his accomplishments are like whitewashed tombs that Jesus spoke about. They look well maintained and beautiful on the outside, but you don't want to start digging to those unclean desires. What are the fig leaf aprons that you are sewing for yourself? Do you think that prayer, Bible reading, tears, acts of ministry, service, being extra religious, do you think that's going to give you hope? What a poor, miserable hope on which to pin your happiness and your eternity. But Adam does more than hide. God calls him, Adam, where are you? And Adam reluctantly comes out of the bushes, not daring to look up, shuffling his feet, wishing he were anywhere but here. And instead of confessing his guilt, Adam blames God. I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid. He's basically saying to God, you scared me. As if God is frightening. And when God confronts Adam about eating the forbidden fruit, Adam blames God again. You gave me that woman. I never asked for her. He thinks he's the victim of both God and Eve. Don't people still try to point fingers and make excuses? You know, our culture specializes in victimhood. Everyone is encouraged to be a victim. You're supposed to blame everything and everyone instead of taking responsibility for your own actions. This week, two brothers were sentenced for a horrific crime in Calgary. Do you know what their lawyer tried to plead to reduce their sentence? Well, these are kids who fell between the cracks. Everyone failed them. They had a bad upbringing. Bad circumstances, poverty, unemployment, a bad education. That's supposed to make sin more understandable, reasonable, and normal. Maybe you have sinned. And then instead of going straight to God with it, you just kind of hunker down in gloomy self-defeat. You started your day wrong and it derails your whole day. You don't see God as the God of grace to whom you can run immediately in all your wretchedness and need. No, God is just going to scowl at you and frown at you and there's no use going to Him. You might think, if I just feel bad for a while and if I spin my wheels and try to lift myself out of my misery and pain and mess, then I can just muddle through it on my own. People sometimes do the same thing religiously, you know. People blame God's holiness or His sovereignty. God's an angry God. It's so hard to live before an angry God. And God's holiness is pictured like an out-of-control man with a temper who's always lashing and kicking and yelling. People take the very doctrine of election that reveals God's gracious, loving heart for rebels, and they try to twist it into a whip with which God beats chained victims. God has to convert me. I can't believe. Never mind that you don't want to believe. That conveniently gets forgotten. God is scary. God won't let me believe because I don't know if I'm elect or born again yet. God is mean. God is scary. Jesus exposes this mindset in his parable of the talents. Three servants are given different amounts to invest for their master while he takes a long journey. He gets back, he calls them to account. The first two doubled what was given them. They're praised. The last one had just the one talent. And instead of investing it, he buried it in the ground. And listen now to his excuse, paraphrased. I knew you were a hard man, that you take things that are not yours. And I was so scared at what would happen if I lost it that I thought the best thing I could do with it is bury it and make sure at least that you'd get it back. And he couldn't even be bothered to put it in the bank to gain interest. You know what Jesus has the master say to that servant in the parable? You lazy and wicked servant. You pretend to be scared as a cover for your own lazy love of wickedness. Sometimes you hear people say things like this, well, I'm too hard-hearted, I'm too far gone, I'm too great of a sinner to be saved. What a lazy, wicked excuse. You know what it really means? I'm too proud to bow before God when he says he forgives every and any sin. I don't want to give up my sins, I'd rather have my sins, and I'll pretend to be humble because we're supposed to be humble, right? That's reasonable. And as a mask for my pride and foul lusts, I won't ask for help because I don't want anybody to know how bad I am, but I don't really want help either. And I'll just have my sins and sound humble and pious. Adam's finger pointing is not just at God. He blames Eve, and Eve blames the serpent. And so as people, we say to each other things like this. You make me so mad. I can get along with everybody except you. One husband even said to his wife, most women in this church would love to be married to me. I'm a great guy. I read that in one of the books. And his wife responded, I'm not most women. Or people say, I'm just having a bad day. This isn't me, or the alcohol made me do it. I'm simply not responsible when I've been drinking. Listen, alcohol and a bad day didn't put a single thought or word or idea into your heart that wasn't already there. It just exposed what's always been there. What a cop-out. Children, you're good at this too, aren't you? Mom comes running up the stairs because there's a screeching, yelling commotion. He hit me. She took my toy. But you don't tell mom that you started it, that you hit first, that you were teasing. You get all riled up. But she shouldn't. It is sinful to blame someone else and not to confess your own sin. And then come more of the excuses that are substitutes for honest confession. Yeah, well, we're all sinners. We all have skeletons in our closet. We've all said and done dumb things. This week I heard a talk show host asking people to comment on the sweeping abuse scandals at society at every level right now. It's an epidemic because pornography is not a victimless crime. Try posting that in some of the discussions under articles and you'll be tarred and feathered, by the way. Can't touch our porn, no. One man said this on the radio, it's a frightening time to be a guy. He said, we all have skeletons hidden in our closets. We've all said and done dumb things when we were young, and all it takes is one person to step forward and I'm ruined. You hear the excuses and the cop-outs and the waffling and the whining? The assumption is we've all. That's not necessarily true. Yes, we're all sinners. We're all capable of every and any kind of sin, as the saying goes. There but for the grace of God go I, and that's true. But not everyone is given into those foul lusts. And even if they had, it's no excuse. And it shouldn't make you feel any better about your sins. You've heard me use the illustration before. Some young people just having some fun and making the prank phone call. 10 random numbers. Now with call display, of course, that's not as easy to do. But they found out what you did. They're going to confront you tonight. Leave town immediately. And by nightfall, 7 of the 10 were gone. What are you afraid of? If God would confront you tonight and bring your sins to light, This is the human race. Man had thus thrown himself into temporal and spiritual death, made himself wholly miserable, fleeing, trembling from God's presence, grabbing leaves and pointing fingers. But tonight it's time to stop running, stop hiding, stop pretending, stop pointing fingers, stop trying to cover up with bitty fig leaves. Just like the homeless people in the opening illustration, we scatter when we think God and His righteousness are drawing near. And what does God do with such people? The opposite of what you'd expect. The opposite of what we deserve. That's grace. That God in great tenderness and kindness comes to such people. Not to yell at Adam and Eve, but to come with the most beautiful promise that in one sentence is enough to deal with all the sin and misery and fear and wreckage and guilt and brokenness. God comes looking for trembling, hiding Adam and Eve, for you and I, not to dump us, but to give a gift that can save you from yourself. And that's our second point, the heart of this promise. Article 17, we believe that our most gracious God, in His admirable wisdom and goodness, was pleased to seek and comfort man when he fled trembling. What a God. Notice now God comes looking for Adam. Adam doesn't come running to God to confess his sins or to ask for grace. He has to be dug out of the bushes, stripped of his fig leaves and excuses, and confronted. Why? To leave him shivering in spiritual nakedness and bankruptcy? No. To proclaim a promise of salvation to him, a salvation big enough that can deal with all his sins, all his failures, struggles, and needs. And this is sovereign grace in all its beauty, that God is the first and God is the last, and God is the God of continual gushing grace and faithfulness every step in between. God doesn't ask Adam if he wants a second chance or if he wants a restored relationship with his God. God comes to announce in verse 15, He will break up the unholy alliance between Adam and Eve and Satan that has led to all that sin, darkness, and misery. Now they are together in friendship, in open hostility against God. But God says, I'm going to put hostility between Adam and Eve and Satan. And God doesn't say, you know, Adam, would you give me permission to attempt salvation? God doesn't ask Adam anything. I will. And in those two words is found complete salvation and all the riches of sovereign grace. What a gracious God of most admirable wisdom and goodness. And the very heart of this promise is Jesus Christ. Listen to these beautiful words from Article 17. He would give His Son who would be made of a woman so that a human heel would crush the head of the serpent. Why? To make him happy. God seeks His glory and honor by making sinners happy with the gift of Jesus Christ. That's why this is called the Mother Promise. Because it's the seed from which grows every other promise of God. Every single gracious promise of God is just the fine print on Genesis 3:15. The mother promise that drips already there with the blood of Jesus Christ and with the fullness of salvation and the heart of God. Every promise in Scripture is filled from the fountain of this one. Jacob is running away from home, a desperate refugee because of his sins. He's lost everything. God comes looking for Jacob. Jacob's not looking for him. God builds a ladder between heaven and earth. A ladder that the New Testament says pictures Christ. Fear not, God keeps saying to Jacob when he keeps making a mess after a mess in his life and family. Fear not, God keeps saying to Abraham as he waits the fulfillment of the promise. I will give you the promise, son Abraham, not one you work up in the strength of the flesh, but one I give you as an act of grace. And Jesus says it like this: Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. I will help thee, God says to Jacob through Isaiah, as a nation going into exile because of its sins. I will never leave you or forsake you, God promises his people. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God gave his son. What more could he give? Oh, how he must love sinners, ruined, miserable, dying, trembling people with a gracious love. God, who has from eternity planned salvation, now announces it with such utter, tender, loving care for our comfort and our peace and our happiness. For God so loved this sinful, broken, wretched, miserable, dying world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. How did Christ save? Well, that's the most startling fact of all. Remember my example of feeding that huddle of homeless, frightened people, feeling so sorry for them as they scattered in fear. They'd done me no wrong. They didn't realize it, but they had no reason to fear me. But now imagine if they had done the greatest wrong, killing even my son who was sent to help them. Wouldn't they be frightened? And yet what does God do to such people? In his admirable goodness and grace, he sends his own son to take the penalty that hell-deserving sinners are owed. God comes looking for Jesus Christ too in his humanity as the last Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane. Where are you? Jesus is so burdened with the sins of his people, he crawls on the ground like a worm instead of a man. Sweating blood in dread at the holy wrath of God, the reasonable, righteous wrath of God. God made him to be sin at that moment. Not a sinner or sinful, but sin, so loaded with the sins of a crowd from the human race too great to be counted, that when God looked at him at that moment, he saw sin and he dealt with him accordingly. Where are you? God the Father asks his Son in a garden. And Jesus says, Father, if possible, let this cup of wrath pass from me, but not my will be done, thy will be done. Adam got us all into trouble, and we daily confirm his choice by saying to God, not thy will be done, my will be done. And Christ pleads guilty for that sin before God on our behalf. And on the cross, Jesus, the beloved Son of God, is forsaken and in utter agony, in fear, with all covering ripped away, naked, trembling, fearful. Why does God do this? Love, gracious love for hell-deserving sinners. Oh, most admirable wisdom and goodness. This displays the very heart of who God is for such people. Why? Well, that's our last point, the results of his promise. The results, very simply, are complete salvation. Article 17, God was pleased to seek and comfort him when he fled trembling, promising, I'll give you my son and I'll make you happy. God is pleased to make sinners happy with the gift of Christ. The Dutch word from the original here is hard to translate. It's gelukzalig. It means this: savingly, blessedly happy. Made happy by the overflowing blessings of salvation instead of the curse deserved by sin. And for every agony and misery produced by sin, God has a complete answer. Do you flee from God to hide? He comes seeking you, finding people like you and me. Are you trembling at the thought of what your sin deserves and destroys? God comes to make trembling people happy in all their guilty wretchedness. Do you fear dying as the result of sin? God sent his own Son to crush the head of Satan so that death is banished from his world and his people, and to open the doorway of eternal life through resurrection. Are you utterly miserable because of the ruin and wreckage of sin, so that you seem to be separated from the people nearest and dearest to you? Then just like with Adam and Eve, God comes to comfort such people with the riches of Jesus Christ. Christ restores broken relationships with a resurrection power in ways unimaginable to us. Christ forgives every sin, heals every hurt. God digs us out of our hiding places. God rips away our excuses. God strips away our fig leaves. God makes sure that we can't hide anymore. Why? To leave us naked and terrified spiritually? Well, we have to give an account. He may ask us, did you do the thing I told you not to? But he does it in order to leave you with something far better, with Christ. And with such a God, you don't need to hide. You don't need to run. You don't need to grab for fig leaves. You don't need to make excuses. You don't need to point accusing fingers at anybody else. None of it works, and none of it is necessary. For this most gracious God, so full of admirable wisdom and goodness, has provided Christ, his Son, the complete Savior. And God didn't wait for a while and let Adam stew in his fear and cover up. God didn't let the serpent slither out of sight. God comes to them immediately. And therefore, God comes to you immediately tonight too. He's looking for you just like he was calling for Adam. Just like he so often had to go looking for Abraham and Jacob and David and Peter. And if you have to take responsibility for your sin like Adam did, he's not going to leave you to rot in them by yourself. He will graciously take care of you every step of the way. There's no need to sew fig leaf aprons, to try to make up for what you've done as a payment, or to live in haunted fear and misery. For this good, wise, admirable, gracious God is calling for you tonight to give you Christ as his answer to every guilt and fear and sin and pain and need. Isn't that how God does it in Genesis 3? Before he even announces the curse due to sin and its specific application to Adam's work and Eve's childbearing, God first announces Christ as the good news that makes the discipline of God bearable, so that when his chastising hand comes down and when his angels guard the way to the tree of life, it's understood that's the act of a good, gracious God of comfort. What a lesson for parents. And how we discipline. Has God been riding your conscience? Has he been dealing with you, to quote one book, has the hound of heaven been sicked on your conscience and giving you no relief? He's not doing to make you miserable. He's stripping you of yourself and making you aware of your misery in order to point you and direct you and fill you with Christ. He's seeking you and confronting you to give you Christ and make you blessedly happy. Don't run from him. Don't hide. Run to him in Jesus Christ. And God is so gracious that he even deals with us here covenantally. God is establishing for the first time in history the covenant of grace with Adam and with his descendants. That's why Adam by faith calls his wife the mother of all living. They've just died by being separated from God. And he says to Eve, you're going to mother every living person. That same covenant of grace has been made with us and our descendants. Do you find God scary? Do you think it's not safe to run to him? To confess your sin to him? to accept the consequences and to walk through them with his help and grace? Do you think there's little hope of believing in him? That God won't welcome you, but he'll dangle you and make you wait with a big if? If God will hear, if God will be gracious, if God might be willing? Don't put an if where God hasn't put one. Don't we sing it from God's own word? Open, saith the Lord, wide thy mouth believing. This my covenant word, I will if thou plead. Fill thy every need, all thy wants relieving. God doesn't deal with spiritual needs one at a time. He doesn't say, you know, I'll consider each request as it comes. And then if you've maxed out your quota, I'm going to tell you, well, that's it. Get out of here. Enough. No more. Go away. No, God has established a covenant of grace, a lasting covenant whose every promise and whose every command flows from and drips with grace. God in his covenant gives you through sovereign grace a way to take hold of him by faith and to expect him to be what he has said. And to trust what he has said more than what you fear and more than what you feel. Do you see now, by the way, that election, beautiful as it is, must be placed side by side with the kind of pastoral warmth and comfort of Article 17. And the trouble starts when you separate Article 16 and 17 from each other. They belong together. God doesn't mention election in the Garden of Eden. Not directly. He simply says to fearful, trembling, fleeing, miserable, dying people, I will. I'll provide a complete Savior who will make you happy. That's why John Newton, the man who was so amazed by grace, said this. It's a less well-known stanza. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my strength and portion be as long as life endures. Then you begin to live by the promise. And God sometimes has to find you again and again and again with his promise and his grace and his tenderness. And once you begin to realize that this is who God is, pleased to find comfort trembling people, pleased to display his admirable goodness and wisdom and the grace of Christ, that makes you want to live for him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's biblical conversion, that the character of God ignites in you a desire to live for him and with him. Isn't that why Adam did what he did? They've been expelled from the garden. And Adam says to his wife, your name is Eve. God is going to bring life out of our death and misery. And even with the consequences and the flaming sword and the cherubim, Adam looks forward to what God has said. That's biblical conversion, the heart of it. That such a good and admirable and wise and gracious and generous God can be trusted and hoped in and counted on, even with a messed up heart and life. Or are you still unconverted, unbelieving, far from God, stuck in your fear and in the ruts of your misery, trying to cover up with little bitty fig leaves? Why would you run from such a God? Satan and sin promise you freedom and pleasure, and in the end they deliver you misery, death, fear, trembling, and bondage. And God does the opposite. He has to dig you out of your hiding places. He has to expose your excuses and silence your blame game. And oh, how we tremble when God deals with us in this way, because we've believed the lie of Satan that God is harsh and mean. But he does it to give you Christ and grace. John Newton understood this. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Remember those homeless people at the 7-Eleven in Abbotsford fleeing They were convinced I was going to poison them, rob them, take advantage of them. That's what one of them even told me as we chatted over a bowl of chili. You can feel sorry for people like that, can't you? Do you know that God feels sorry for us? Even though we are guilty, He feels compassion for such miserable, fearful people. He's calling for you tonight. Where are you? Don't greet His words with suspicion and doubt, but run to Him gladly. Call to Him out of the depths and hear the answer of His own word. I wait for God. And by the way, waiting there means waiting in faith, not waiting for faith. I wait for God the Lord, and on His word my hope relies. My soul still waits and looks unto the Lord till light arise. I look for Him to drive away my night. Yes, more than watchmen look for morning light. How do watchmen look for morning light? If you've got the night watch, the hour that sunsets do, or sunrises do, you know it's coming because it always does. And that's how poor, miserable, trembling, fearful, blame-shifting, hostile sinners can learn to look to God in faith, in hope, through Christ. This is the God of excellent goodness, admirable wisdom, who looks at tremblers tonight and says, I'm going to give you my son to make you happy. Can't you love, trust Him, and go to such a God? Amen.